Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls as we are today. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call them here. We can discuss them. If you have a different view from the host, you can call in about that too and we can discuss that. Let me give you a phone number because we have some lines open as I speak. 844-484-5737 is the number to call. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Jack, who's calling from Moss Landing, California. Hey, Jack, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I know this is not necessarily an academic approach, but I just wanted to get your thoughts on this. Since Jesus made it real clear when he was still alive that, you know, not one stone would be left upon another about the fall of Jerusalem, and, you know, when you see the city surrounded by armies, you know, and all that, why do you think the Holy Spirit would then, after that, give John this very cryptic, apocalyptic description about the fall of Jerusalem that's left all believers throughout the ages scratching our heads? I know it seems counterintuitive to me. How would you respond to that?
Well, it's really a good question, and I've wondered that myself. I mean, Jesus already gave that information to the disciples and therefore to the Jerusalem church, who would be immediately impacted by those things. So they already had information about that. It's not clear exactly why the church of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and so forth would be particularly in need of that particular information. It may well be that it wasn't so much that those churches needed it as that the church as a whole needed a record of that, that God was making these predictions before they happened. Certainly, it goes into much more detail than what Jesus did in the Olivet Discourse on the same subject. And also, of course, it was more imminent when Revelation was written. It as it says, these things are about ready to take place. This is about to happen. The time is near and so forth. Whereas Jesus simply said it'll happen in this generation, and he said it, you know, 40 years before the event. Revelation, of course, is much closer to the event, says it's about ready to happen. So it may well be that Revelation served simply as an update on what Jesus said and said, okay, it's coming now, soon. And it gives much more detail. And, of course, the value of a great, you know, detailed prophecy is that its fulfillment can be established as being something that God has done. Now, that he sent it to the churches of Asia instead of the church of Jerusalem is not too surprising, since John, who may have been the last living apostle at the time, was associated with the churches in Asia. His home church was Ephesus. So he would be, of course, in correspondence with those churches, and that would make sense that he'd send it there and would be told to do so. There'd be no reason to send it to the church of Jerusalem for a couple reasons. One is that Jesus had already warned the church of Jerusalem about this, and Eusebius tells us that a prophecy given in the church of Jerusalem, an oracle given, warned them to flee. So it may well be, by the time Revelation was written, that the church had already fled from Jerusalem. There might not have even been a church in Jerusalem to send it to. So these are some possibilities, but I can't really claim to know.
Well, I can see the thought about a more recent, you know, warning, because it was more recent prior to right when it before it happened. However, I still don't get, you know, how those people would understand the warnings. Why would it have to be so cryptic, you know, even at a closer warning that leaves us trying to figure it out? It's going to keep it very clear, like Jesus said over again. But anyway, that's
right.
Enough for now, Steve. That's it. Thanks. Go on to your next caller.
Okay, Jack.
Thanks a lot. Okay.
All right. God bless you. Now, I will say this, Jack, though, that I don't think Revelation is only about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think many chapters, many of the visions are pointing that direction. But I think some parts of the book, especially about the beast, points more toward Rome and Nero and so forth. And so it is my opinion that though the book of Revelation focuses in many respects on what was going to happen in Jerusalem, it focused also on what was happening at the time to Christians throughout the Roman Empire. So it was relevant to them. We know from some of the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that there was already some persecution that some of the churches were experiencing and some could expect in the near future. And so there were warnings to the church in the Gentile churches that there were problems coming too. And we have to realize that the persecution that Nero brought on the church was like from 64 to 68 A.D., and he died in 68 at his own hand. The war of the Jews was from 66 to 70 A.D., so you can see there were some years of overlap there. While the Christians were being persecuted in Rome by Nero, at least two of the years that they were doing so, or that they were experiencing that, the Israel was also engaged in war with the Romans, which led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So, you know, if it was only about A.D. 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, it's a little harder to answer your question. But since that's, you know, that's part of the picture, and I think there's other parts of the picture that point to what the Christians in the Gentile realm under Nero were going through, in my opinion, it makes it even the more relevant to those churches and to all churches of all times, because, of course, fulfilled prophecy is always inspiring in retrospect to see how God predicted something and it came to pass. It also gives us God's interpretation of the events. We can see the events in history, or we can see them happen before us if we're living at the time, but God's interpretation of those events is often revealed in the prophecies. All right, let's talk to Sharon from Sacramento, California. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, what do you make of, I kind of look at it as our superstition, but the 666, you always hear about this number. And I don't know much about the book of Revelation and whether even the idea of 666 and how it pertains to us. Does it pertain to us? So I just want to know the information that you have on that.
Well, of course, as I often mentioned, there's quite a few different views of Revelation, and each one would have its own ideas about the meaning of 666. The view most popular and most commonly heard in American evangelicalism in our time is the futurist view, and the assumption is that the beast in Revelation is a future dictator, world dictator, Antichrist, and that the mark of the beast is some kind of a loyalty symbol that he requires people to receive to show their loyalty to him, and it becomes a medium of economic activity, so that you can't use money anymore. You have to use this mark at the point of purchase to buy or to sell anything. And that's how the futurist looks at it. And of course, they look at current events where there are, you know, people who talk about the need to get rid of cash, need to have, you know, if everyone had a credit number instead of cash, and we all pretty much are doing work, you know, are spending with debit cards anyway these days. And also the whole idea of the technology of having people get chips in their hands or on their forehead. These current events often are brought into the popular interpretation of the mark of the beast, and some people think that the RFID chip in the hand or something is going to be the mark of the beast. That's the popular view, and that's the futurist view. I don't hold the futurist view of Revelation, so I don't think that's what Revelation is talking about. There are other views. Among them is the idealist view, which I would tend to lean toward in this particular case, and that is that the beast in Revelation is not an individual. The beast, it represents all government systems that are satanically inspired at any time in history. In other words, the beast vision covers the entirety of the age of the church, and the beast manifests in many manifestations. In John's day, I believe the beast was Nero, and is identified by the number 666 as Nero, in my opinion. The beast, however, is not exhausted in Nero, because the beast is not an individual. The beast is described as an animal that has the mouth of a lion and feet like a bear, a body like a leopard, and seven heads and ten horns. Now, it's evident to anyone who's read Daniel that this is a composite of four different beasts that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. In that chapter, he saw a lion, a bear, a leopard, and a ten-horned beast coming up out of the sea successively, and there's not very much dispute as to what they represented. The lion represented the Babylonian Empire. By the way, not a person, but an empire. Likewise, the bear, the Media-Persian Empire. The leopard, the Grecian Empire. And the ten-horned beast represents the Roman Empire. Among evangelicals, this is very widely held. In fact, it's almost universally held. So it's not too controversial to say that the beasts in Daniel do not represent individual men, but whole empires. And when you put all four of them together in one beast, in Revelation 13, you take a composite of them all, it suggests all governments of all times that Satan may inhabit and use to persecute Christians. You see, the beast is introduced at the beginning of Revelation 13. There's no chapter divisions in the original, and so at the end of chapter 12, we find that the dragon has gone out to make war against those who have the testimony of Jesus and keep the commandments of God, in other words, against the church. And as the chapter transitions from chapter 12 to 13, Satan is seen, the dragon is seen standing by the sea and calling forth this beast. Now, the beast is described as red, having seven heads and ten horns. But a chapter earlier, in chapter 12, the dragon himself, Satan, was described as being red and having seven heads and ten horns. It's clear that the beast is not the dragon exactly, but he has all the same traits. And I think what we have to understand is the beast is the dragon disguised as a governmental power. And I think Satan is embodied in government power throughout the church history in many places. I believe modern communist states, I believe Nazism and other socialist oppressors. I think any dictatorship that persecutes Christians is a manifestation of the beast. I think that in John's day it was Nero and the Roman Empire. In later days it was other manifestations. But the point is, the beast isn't one person or even one empire. It's all empires. It's all governments that persecute Christians, because Satan embodies himself in political power to do that. The second beast, I believe, is Satan's use of religious power, of all religious power at any time, false religions, to counteract Christianity. So you've got political power and false religions that Satan uses to combat the church throughout the present age. Now, the mark of the beast, I believe, simply represents his name, or a tattoo of his name being given on the hand or the forehead, is symbolic for, well, it's reminiscent of an actual practice in the Roman Empire that the readers of Revelation would be familiar with. And that is that runaway slaves, when they were captured, often were then stamped or tattooed with their master's name or number or brand on their forehead or their hand. And when that would be the case, it'd be impossible for them to conceal that they belonged to that master, because it'd be right on their face or right on their hand, where parts of the body that are very seldom covered up with clothing. And therefore, for someone to have a mark on his hand or his forehead is simply to say, this person, you can tell at a glance, you can tell immediately by looking at him, he belongs to somebody. He is a slave of somebody. And right after we read about the mark of the beast, we read in Revelation 14:1, of God's people who have their father's name written on their foreheads. So John is clearly setting up a dichotomy, two different kinds of people. There are God's servants who have his name, branded on their forehead because they're his slaves. And then there's the devil's slaves that have his name or the beast's name on their forehead or number. So in my opinion, this is very symbolic. Everybody is a servant of God or a servant of Satan. And having this mark on the forehead means it's very evident who they are. Now, how do you tell? I mean, Christians don't have a real tattoo on their forehead that has God's name, and Satan's people don't really have a tattoo on their forehead that have his name. So what does it refer to? Well, how do you tell a person who's a servant of God or a servant of Satan? By their works and by their thoughts. And the hand and the forehead represent the works and the thoughts. The forehead is the head, where the thoughts come from. The hand is where the works are done. So that the person shows himself evidently to be a servant of Satan by his works and by his thoughts. It's as much as if he had it stamped right there on his face where everyone could see it, like it's the mark of his ownership. Likewise, the people of God, their thoughts and their actions stand out and set them apart as the servants of God, as much as if they'd had God's name written right across their forehead, like they're his slaves. And that's what I think John is saying. He's not talking about a literal tattoo or chip or anything like that, I don't think. But I think he's, you know, following the symbolism consistently through the book. I believe it's referring simply to the fact that there are people people pretty much polarize into two groups. Those whose thoughts and actions show them to be slaves of the system, of the beast, the satanic system. Whereas there's those whose thoughts and actions demonstrate them to be part of God's kingdom and his servant. So that's what I think. Of course, everybody has their own ideas about such things. And that's mine. All right, let's talk to Evelyn from Penn Valley, California. Evelyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. Uh-huh. My question is about Obadiah, verse 18.
Okay.
Where it says there'll be no survivors of the house of Esau.
Mm-hmm.
Who's the modern-day house of Esau, and what time period are we talking about?
Well, the judgment that came on Edom that Obadiah is talking about came about when the Babylonians conquered the area. Jerusalem was conquered in 586 B.C., and Edom was conquered 3 years later in 583 B.C., and they were carried away. And although when it says there will be no survivors, I believe this is probably a hyperbole, because, in fact, when Edom was destroyed, there were some survivors taken away, but the nation never was restored again. They just became assimilated for the most part, except some of them who escaped went down into the southern region of Judea and lived down there, and they were called the Idumeans. And the last known Idumean who was a descendant of Esau was King Herod, who was living at the time Jesus was born, but died when Jesus was an infant. And the Herod family are the last of the Idumeans that are known to history. So in all likelihood, there are no surviving Edomites anywhere today.
Thank you. Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
Sure, Evan. Thank you for your call. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Stephen from Seattle, Washington next. Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
My question is regarding Judas. In John 6:70, Jesus says, "I have not chosen you. I have not chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil."
Mm-hmm.
I guess in the Syriac and the Ethiopian Bibles, it says it is Satan. And then in Acts 1:25, it talks about Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And then Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition. And that's the same term that is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:3.
That's right.
Man of sin to be revealed, the son of perdition. And I'm wondering what you think about those different titles that's, you know, given to Judas.
Well, I think that Judas certainly deserves the title son of perdition, because in the Hebrew idiom, son of perdition means the man destined for perdition. And the word perdition is the Greek word that's elsewhere translated perishing or destruction. And so he's doomed to destruction. Is really to say that a person is a son of perdition is a Hebraism. It's a Hebrew way of speaking. It's like when Paul said that we were sons of wrath or children of wrath before. It means that our destiny was wrath. To have the destiny of wrath or the destiny of perdition or destruction is simply a condition of being out of favor with God and basically in danger of, you know, experiencing this destiny of destruction and wrath from God. So Judas certainly fit that, and so does the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. As far as Jesus saying that Judas was a devil, he said, "I have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil." I believe that devil, diabolos in the Greek, is equivalent of Satanas or Satan in the Hebrew.
Right.
And so it's not surprising, though, that Jesus would refer to Judas as a Satan, because the word Satan means an adversary, and Judas was an adversary. Furthermore,
yeah, but
Jesus even called Peter Satan. Yeah.
But it says that Satan entered into Judas.
That's
true. Like, you know, the incarnation of the devil if he's inside Judas?
Well, it may or may not be an incarnation. God has entered into us, but I'm not an incarnation of God. I mean, God can live in a person, so can the devil, and so can a demon. It's not the same thing as them becoming Satan incarnate any more than when the Holy Spirit comes into me, am I God incarnate? God and Satan can go into persons and have, you know, control over them or impact upon them without them being an incarnation. You know, when Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," I mean, that's not any less radical than what he said about Judas being a Satan or a devil. So I think a devil actually refers to being an adversary. I've chosen you 12 to be my friends, but one of you is an adversary. And even the word Satan means adversary. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Satan is used generically of adversaries, not only of the devil himself. So I don't know if we can make as much from that as some people might want to.
Well, I've never seen any other place in the Bible where it says that somebody went to their own place.
Well, we will all go to our own place, I would assume. I mean, I heard a preacher once many, many years ago back in the 70s say, this suggests that Satan, you know, that Judas went to maybe not to heaven or to hell, but he went to his own unique place, maybe in the abyss or something like that. But it doesn't say that he went to the abyss. It just says he went to his place, and everyone goes to their own place when they die. I mean, some to this and some to that place.
Well, who do you think is this man of sin, the son of perdition, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3?
I don't know. But from what Paul says about him, it sounds he may be the same as the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. Now, it may not be the case. I mean, the church fathers, when they wrote about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and about the man of sin, they generally assumed that Paul was referring to the same character that Daniel described in chapter 7 as the little horn. They may be correct. I don't know if they're correct or not, but they could be. Certainly the things that Daniel said about the little horn have some parallels in what Paul said about the man of sin. The little horn grows out of the fourth beast Daniel chapter 7. Now, the fourth beast is Rome, I believe, the Roman Empire. And Daniel's vision talks about how he watched until the beast was slain and its body was given to the burning flames, which seems to be the fall of the Roman Empire and the burning of Rome by the, you know, barbarians and so forth. Then we have information about the career of this little horn. And this little horn grew out of the beast, and so, I mean, the fourth beast, and so even though the fourth beast is slain, the little horn continues on as an extension of it. And the church fathers who talked about this generally assumed that the man of sin and the little horn would grow out of the Roman Empire at the time of its destruction, at the time of its fall. Now, when Paul wrote about the man of sin, he said, you know what it is that prevents him from rising right now. But he says, when that which is taken out of the way, when that which is preventing is taken out of the way, then the man of sin will be revealed. Now, Paul's very cryptic about what is preventing the man of sin from rising. He doesn't say what it is. And while some people have thought it refers to the church or the Holy Spirit, it doesn't seem like there'd be any reason for Paul to be cryptic about that. He could just say that outright. There'd be no reason to be secretive or anything like that. But the church fathers believed that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire as that which is hindering, that the man of sin could not rise until the Roman Empire would fall because of Daniel 7. And so they felt like the man of sin would grow like a little horn out of the fourth beast when the fourth beast dies. And so they thought that Paul was referring to the Roman Empire has to be taken out of the way. And this would make some interesting implications because Paul was writing to the Thessalonians. And you remember he had been run out of Thessalonica just not very long before he wrote these letters. And the reason they ran out of Thessalonica is because they said they were Romans, and what Paul was teaching went against Caesar and against their loyalty to Rome. So if the criticism Paul received in Thessalonica was that he was teaching things against the Roman Empire, and now he's writing about the need for the Roman Empire to be removed, he might well mask his words so that if the letter fell into the wrong hands, it wouldn't only confirm you know, if he wrote, you know, the Roman Empire has to be taken out of the way before this goes further, you know, in the wrong hands, that could only confirm that Paul was writing something subversive against Rome. So that could explain why he says, you know what it is. You know what it is that's got to be taken out of the way. You know who he is. He's got to be taken out of the way. Then the man of sin will rise. So this is how the church fathers who wrote about Daniel and about 2 Thessalonians described Paul's meaning. Now, the reformers agreed with that, and the pre-reformers, people like Wycliffe and Huss and Tyndale, and of course Luther and Calvin and those guys, they all agreed that the church fathers were correct about this, and that Paul was referring to the removal of the Roman Empire. And they believed that when the Roman Empire fell back in the 6th century or 5th century, that in fact the man of sin did rise in its place. And they believed that the institution of the papacy was the man of sin, because they said that everything that is attributed to the little horn in Daniel 7 and everything that is attributed to the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians has happened through the papacy. The papacy has done those things. And one thing in particular is that 2 Thessalonians 2 says that the man of sin will sit in the temple of God and say that he is God. Well, Paul never ever referred to the Jewish temple as the temple of God, but he did refer to the church as the temple of God twice elsewhere, once in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and once in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He said, do you not know that you are the temple of God? So the church is the temple of God. And Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of sin will sit in the temple of God, a term that Paul elsewhere only uses of the church. So it would be interesting to see how that plays out. You've got the Roman Empire falling, and then this evil power comes and sits in the church and blasphemes and persecutes the saints and does, you know, the things that that Paul and Daniel said. And so the reformers were quite convinced. They thought it was unambiguous that the papacy was the man of sin. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but they make a pretty good argument.
And they call the Pope the Holy Father, and he says, don't call anybody your father.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
All right.
Okay, Steve. Thank you very
much. Okay, Steve. Thank you for your call. All right. We'll talk next to Douglas from Sherwood, Oregon. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
So with all of the changes in technology that we see today, and there's a lot of talk about securing money and securing, you know, accounts in some way or another, I'm assuming, first of all, that you must have some kind of a bank account.
I have a checking account. I don't have a savings account.
So if you were told that you need to put a chip in your hand, would you do it?
No. I would not, but I would not do it, but it wouldn't have anything to do with my understanding of Revelation 13. I wouldn't do it because I'd object to it on principle.
Uh-huh. What if all of the governments within your driving range or your ability to get in or out of a particular country said that you had to have that chip in you or you couldn't participate in their commerce? What would you do?
I just wouldn't do it. I dying is not the worst thing I can imagine. Living under a system like that could be worse, you know.
Yeah. So that's interesting. I wondered what you would say to that. I would agree with the principal portion a great deal. I think that the kind of I already see far too much, of this oppression by through using your money, and I hope it doesn't get any worse. And then finally, in a general. Question, what would you say are the best signs in a Christian's life that they have the Holy Spirit? If a person is seeking to follow Christ, struggling as we tend to do, what would you tell a person if they asked you, how do I know if I have the Holy Spirit? I'll take the answer for that one off the air or off the phone on the air.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay, Douglas. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, the best evidence that a person has the Holy Spirit, I suppose, is what Paul referred to in Romans 5 and verse 5. He said, now our hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, the love of God poured out into our lives through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's fruit is love. We know Paul said that in Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Jesus also said in John 13:34 and 35, he said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another." So the Holy Spirit of Christ is there to make us Christ-like. Some people think the purpose of the Holy Spirit being given to us is to make us speak in tongues, or to make us, have more supernatural powers and things like that. But that's not what I find taught in Scripture. Paul said, "I could speak in tongues." He said, "If I spoke in the tongues of men and angels and I didn't have love, I'd just be making noise like a big gong. If I had all faith that could remove mountains, or even if I, gave my body to be burned, if I didn't have love, that would profit me nothing." So it seems obvious that Paul believed, and I think following very, faithfully what Jesus taught, that the true mark of a Christian and the mark of somebody who has the Spirit of Christ is that they love as Jesus loved. And that'd be a very selfless love. That'd be a very unconditional love, because Jesus loved his enemies. He loved us while we were yet enemies. He died for us. So that's an unconditional love. And that's what we need to exhibit toward our enemies and our friends and those close to us. It should especially be visible in our home lives, where we have particular obligations to love our children and our wives and our husbands. The love of God should be the atmosphere of our homes. When people come in, they should know that, hey, this must be a Christian home. I can just sense and see how loving these people are toward each other. And loving doesn't mean mushy. Loving means being kind and being just and being merciful and being faithful, being compassionate, being generous. I mean, that's what love looks like. So, being loving is what makes a person exhibit that they are Christians and that they have the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul referred to love as the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces it in us like fruit on a tree when we're filled with the Spirit. All right, let's talk to Rory from Las Vegas, Nevada. Rory, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, Steve, I have a question. I guess it's like a two-fold question. Mm-hmm. For one, I'm not sure. I don't know if the Bible directly states that, where the Antichrist is going to come from. Does it state that? No.
No.
Is it about the region?
No. Some people think the Antichrist will rule a 10-nation confederacy in Europe, ruled from Rome. But I don't think there's any biblical basis for believing that.
Okay. My second one is that with Lucifer, I know he was the anointed cherubim, right?
Well, the Bible doesn't say Lucifer was the anointed cherub. It does say that the king of Tyre was the anointed cherub. It says that in Ezekiel 28, that he's speaking to the king of Tyre, says, "You were the anointed cherub that covereth." So, but it doesn't say that that's Lucifer.
Okay. Well, does it state anywhere in the Bible that, like, Lucifer, was he the most, like, powerful angel or what? You know, so I know you had Michael, you had Gabriel. Are they pretty much on an even same plane, or was Lucifer more powerful or what?
Okay, well, let me just say, first of all, what most of us have heard taught, and then I'll tell you what the Bible does and does not mention about these things. I know very well what we have all been taught, because I was raised Christian myself, and almost all Christians have been taught the same thing. And namely, there were three archangels originally, Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. And they each were kind of given dominion over about a third of the angels. And Lucifer, some people say, was the greatest of them all. Now, I'm not sure where they get that, but this is how the narrative goes. Lucifer was the most beautiful, wise, talented, musical, and all that stuff. And because of these things, he got proud. He decided to unseat God and take his place. And he took the third of the angels that were under his command and staged a revolt against God. a great war took place, and Lucifer lost, and he and his angels were cast out of heaven. He became the devil, and his angels, on some people's view, became the demons. And so this is how the story is sometimes told. Now, let me tell you what the Bible does and does not say. The Bible does say there's a personal devil. The Bible does say there's demons. And the Bible indicates there's a warfare going on right now between the saints and the powers of darkness, which would be Satan and the demons. And the devil's like a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour and so forth. But the Bible does not anywhere say that Satan was an angel or that Satan's name was Lucifer. And now this is going to surprise people, but I, you know, don't believe me. Look it up. I'll tell you where to look. There's only two places you could possibly look. One's in Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 12, and the other's Ezekiel 28, beginning at verse 12. These two passages are the only passages in the Bible that people sometimes have used to try to prove that Satan was an angel. Well, first of all, Satan isn't mentioned in either of these passages. Isaiah 14 is addressed, as it says, to the king of Babylon. Well, there was a king of Babylon, but he wasn't the devil, he was a man. Ezekiel 28 is addressed, as it says, to the king of Tyre. Once again, Tyre had a king, a human, but not the devil. So there's nothing in the passages that say that they are addressed to anyone other than the kings of Babylon and Tyre. There's no reference to Satan, no clear identification there. Now, in the case of Isaiah 14, the King James Version and the New King James actually say, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And that's where the word Lucifer comes from. It's the only place in the Bible that uses the word Lucifer. It does not tell us that Lucifer is Satan. In fact, earlier in the chapter, it says it's addressing the king of Babylon. So Lucifer is apparently a term addressing the king of Babylon. There's no place in the Bible that identifies Lucifer with Satan. It is an assumption. What happens is people have assumed that the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, without any warrant at all, they've assumed that that's Satan. And then since he is called Lucifer, they assume Lucifer is Satan. Lucifer is not mentioned elsewhere. But likewise, the king of Tyre, some have assumed that the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 is Satan. Though there's no warrant for it. There's nothing in the passage that would suggest he is Satan. But by assuming that the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14 and the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 are both references to Satan, people have put together a composite picture of the fall of Lucifer, or of Satan, as they would say. Now, the word Lucifer is not found in modern translations because it shouldn't be. It's actually translated. It's just a word. Lucifer means morning star or star of the dawn. And so, you know, modern translations recognize that it's not a personal name of anybody. It's just referring to somebody as a morning star. We know that Jesus in Revelation 22 is referred to as the morning star, but it's not the same person. Not the same person as in Isaiah chapter 14, because in Isaiah 14, the morning star is a corrupt, proud person, whereas Jesus isn't. But it's clear that morning star then is not a personal name for anybody. Morning star is simply a title, and it's a generic title. It's a generic title for a great, illustrious king. Jesus is also called King of Kings in the New Testament, but so is the King of Babylon in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel says that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of kings. So these are simply terms of honor that people use when speaking to a king. We don't have kings. We have judges in courts. We might call a judge your honor. If we had a king, we might call him your majesty. In Middle Eastern ancient societies, they might call him king of kings or morning star or something like that. But the king of Babylon is referred to as the morning star, which unfortunately the King James and the New King James leave untranslated as Lucifer and treat it as if it's a proper name. This mistake has led too many people to believe that Lucifer is somebody's name and that it's the devil's name, but the Bible doesn't give any support to that. The person addressed in Isaiah 14, if one reads only a few verses beyond verse 12, after this person is addressed initially, it says he's going to go down to Sheol, and it says those who meet you will say, "Is this the man who shook kingdoms?" In other words, it's a man we're talking about. We're not talking about a devil. We're not talking about an angel. We're talking about a man. And that's the king of Babylon, according to Isaiah 14. There's nothing in Isaiah 14 that would give any hint that the devil is in view. It's a man. It's a king. He's the king of Babylon. We're not left in doubt about that. Now, when it comes to Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre gives us a few more problems because it says he was in Eden, the garden of God, and he was the anointed cherub that covers. These two statements have unfortunately been taken literally by people who do not know much about Ezekiel and his way of speaking. And they say, well, the king of Tyre was not himself in the Garden of Eden, certainly. Very few people were. God was, Adam and Eve were, the devil was. And so they figure, well, you know, the king of Tyre can't be God and he can't be Adam and Eve. It must be the devil. And it says, you're the anointed cherub. Now, a cherub is not a human being, but an angelic being. So they say, okay, here we go. We were told that this king of Tyre is not a human. He's a cherub who was in the Garden of Eden. Well, first of all, we better be careful about that. Because three chapters later, Ezekiel is talking to the king of Assyria, or about the king of Assyria, and says he was a tree in the Garden of Eden. Okay, now we've got people who are trees in the Garden of Eden, and people who are cherubs in the Garden of Eden. This is poetic language. This is not to be taken literally. The king of Assyria was never a tree. Interestingly, Ezekiel 31 says he was a tree in the Garden of Eden, and he was a cedar in Lebanon. So he's a tree that got around some. Lebanon was not where the Garden of Eden was. So, I mean, obviously this is the symbolic way that Ezekiel wrote, and anyone who reads Ezekiel very often will know this. The problem we have with these passages is people who know nothing about Ezekiel simply pull a passage out and say, oh, I'm going to interpret this as I would interpret it without knowing the symbolism that Ezekiel continually uses. But let's just say for the moment, for the sake of argument, that Ezekiel's speaking literally, that the king of Tyre that he's addressing really was in the Garden of Eden and really was a cherub. Well, that doesn't make him the devil, because the devil was a serpent in the Garden of Eden. The devil wasn't a cherub in the Garden of Eden. The cherub in the Garden of Eden was put there with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life after Adam and Eve sinned. The cherub in the Garden of Eden was God's servant. That it was like a guard, a guardian that God put with a flaming sword to keep people from getting to the tree of life. That's the only cherub that was in the Garden of Eden. So unless that cherub is called the king of Tyre and became a rebel against God, then we have to recognize that Ezekiel here, as elsewhere, is using symbolic language. So what it really comes down to is the only two passages in the Bible that sometimes are thought to teach that Satan was an angel who fell, neither of them mention Satan, neither of them mention an angel, a literal angel, but they mention two kings who are humans. And they do use, of course, the poetic language of the prophets, which Western people who are unfamiliar with the Old Testament prophets, as almost all Christians are very ill-equipped to interpret. It's not until you've read through the Old Testament three or four times, or at least, before you begin to get a sort of an instinct about how the prophets use figures of speech and so forth. Just like when you're a child growing up in your home, you hear words all the time when you're a baby that you don't understand. But because you're in the environment where you're hearing them again and again and again, eventually they take on proper meaning to you. That's how it is with the Bible, especially since the Bible's written to a different culture and foreign languages a long time ago. We need to immerse ourselves in it. We need to read it through again and again. I'll tell you, if you read through the Old Testament 10 times or 20 times, you'll not be making the mistake of thinking that Ezekiel's using literal language. You'll know that he never does, practically. He always is using symbols. So there really isn't any biblical support for the popular notion that Lucifer is Satan, that Lucifer or Satan were angels that fell. Most of that scenario is made up by some preacher a long time ago, and it caught on like wildfire, and very few people thought to challenge it. Anyway, that's what we know and don't know about the origin of Satan. We're almost running out of time, so we'll talk to Daryl next from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I've got a question about what bothers me about Christianity is the idea of being called a sinner, sinners or sinners. Is this a misnomer, or is it a lie, or what is it? What do you think about Christians being called sinners, like only a sinner saved by grace?
I see. Well, it depends on how you mean it. If we're saying a person is a sinner, if they happen to have sin in their members and sometimes act out on it and commit sins, I suppose everybody, including Christians, sometimes commits sins. And a person who sins might be called a sinner. On the other hand, if you're contrasting between two categories, sinners and saints, let us say, a saint in the Bible is somebody who's chosen to follow Jesus. A sinner in that dichotomy would be somebody who hasn't chosen to follow Jesus but is following their sins. So, I mean, it depends. The word sinner could apply to anybody who sins, including Christians, in certain contexts and certain usages. But if we're talking about somebody's identity, my identity is not that of a sinner. My identity is in Christ. I'm in Christ, and the reason I'm in Christ is because I'm no longer following sin. If I sin, it's an accident. If I sin, it goes against my own grain. Sinning does occur because of weakness, but it's not something that I'm desiring. As Paul said, I hate it. So we, you know, if a person is said to be, let's say a person is called an alcoholic, but he hasn't drunk anything for years. Well, by the standard use of the term alcoholic, most people would still call him an alcoholic. He's just, you know, on the wagon. You know, he's just been sober for a while. He's clean and sober. But they would say he still is an alcoholic. Now, I'm not sure I would say that. But I would know what they meant. I would know that they meant that he has a weakness for alcohol that he has to try very hard to overcome, because there's something in his nature that makes him weak toward that. And therefore, even though he hasn't had a drink for 10 years, sometimes he might be thought of in certain contexts as an alcoholic, especially if you're contemplating inviting him out for a drink. You might say, no, you don't want to do that. He's an alcoholic. Okay. On the other hand, there's no reason for a Christian who has been sober for 10 years to regard himself as an alcoholic. Such were some of you, Paul said, but you are now cleansed. You're now justified and so forth through the Spirit of God. And he said that to the Corinthians when some of them had been drunkards, but they weren't now. So, I mean, it just depends on how you're looking at it. Depending on the context and what you're trying to bring out, there is a place for saying
I was thinking about that. Abraham, what we call a sinner, nor St. Paul, I mean, Apostle Paul.
Well, Paul said he was the chief of sinners. See, that's the thing. Paul said Christ came to save sinners, of which I am chief. So he did recognize himself to be a sinner, saved by grace. But on the other hand, that's not how he would describe himself, you know, in terms of his course of life. He had renounced his sins and was now a follower of Christ. And so we're all Christians. We're saints. We're called ones. We're called to be holy ones. And that's the call that we've responded to and we're pursuing. And that really defines who we are. But there is still something in our nature called sin. Remember, Paul said that, you know, I do things I hate, and I don't know why I do them, but he says, I hate them. In my mind, I embrace the law of God, that it's good, but I find another law in my members that brings me into, you know, bondage to the law of sin and death. And so, essentially, he's saying, who I am in my mind is who I really am. He said, if I hate the thing I do, then it's sin, not me doing it. In other words, I do have sin in me that sometimes takes advantage of me, and I sometimes succumb to it, and that's something I'll never be able to let my guard down about. On the other hand, I hate sin, and because I hate it, it clearly isn't me anymore. I used to pursue sin because that's what I valued. I don't value it now. I hate it, and therefore I'm somebody else than who I used to be. I used to be Paul the sinner. Now I'm Paul the saint who sometimes sins because I have this battle. The flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another, so you can't do what you want to do, Paul said. So there's, you know, it depends. If someone just says, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, then if the context is that somebody has been trying to make them feel flattered about themselves. Somebody's praising them, or somebody's complimenting them, or they're being tempted toward pride. Then I think there's value in saying, well, I'm really like everybody else. I'm a sinner. It's all by grace. There, but for the grace of God, there go I. There's a place for that. But in my daily thinking, I don't identify myself as a sinner. I identify myself as a follower of Christ, and not a follower of my flesh and the world and the devil. So, you know, it depends on the context.
Yeah, I suppose that you're saying that who you associate with, with sinners of this world or with the flesh or with Christ, you have a different identity with Christ because he lives in you. You no longer are
well,
bound
and
by
that. Not only that, not only does he live in me, but I live in him, and that makes me part of his body. I'm part of his body, and that's where my identity comes from. We receive our identity from every body, every hand and muscle and limb and organ receives its identity from its head. If you see me and you know me and you recognize me, you don't recognize me because of my hands or my legs. You recognize me because of my head. It's the head that is the identifier. Mm-hmm. The body is simply the machine that carries out the will of the head. Mm-hmm. You know, the head is the Lord of the body, and the body is the servant. And so the servants of Christ are members of his body. He's the head, but they are one organic whole with him, and he is their identity. Paul, in Romans chapter 7, he said, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But in Philemon, verse 6, he said, you need to acknowledge every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Now, both places spoke of good things in me. In Romans 7, he said, there's no good thing in me, that is in my flesh. But in Philemon 6, he says, there are good things in me in Christ, and I need to acknowledge those. So if I'm thinking about myself as who I really am identified with, I'm part of the body of Christ. I have his righteousness, I have his status, I have his name. I can go before God, you know, using his pass card, his iris scan at the door. You know, I have he's my head, and I'm his body, and I go where he goes, and he goes where I go. That's who I am. I mean, I'm in him. But on the other hand, if I start feeling pretty uppity about myself and think I'm pretty cool, I have to remember, but really, although by grace of God I am in Christ, in my flesh, that is what I bring to the proposition, what I bring of myself, there's nothing good there. I don't get any credit or any kudos for anything good that is done in me in Christ. That's not my flesh that has done it, that's Christ. So there's a tension. There's a tension between what we know ourselves to have been and potentially could be again, on the one hand, which is not a good thing. And there's that which God has called us to be and has begun to make us and has imputed us to be in Christ. That's a good thing. So are we sinners? Yeah, we are sinners when we sin. But we're not sinners by identity. My identity is I'm a follower of Christ, not a follower of sin.
Yeah. It seems like as man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So how you work that out, whether you think of thoughts of sinful things or thoughts of righteous, you will.
Well, everybody thinks some sinful things because the devil puts temptation in your head. He's the tempter. And those temptations come to your mind, so you're thinking sinful things. But really, your identity is determined by what you want to be thinking about. And how you react to those temptations will demonstrate what you want to be thinking about. Because if you hate those thoughts, then it means you aren't on their side. They are against you, and you're against them. And that's a good sign. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do the same thing. You can donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.